Well, good morning, everyone. So, with this being the first Sunday of the month, something I've been doing all year for those who are visiting or those who have just started attending here, every year I have a theme that I preach on once a month through the year every year. And usually it's a book of the Bible or a chapter that it seems like would be really, really helpful for the group here to go over very consistently through the year and focus on. So we've been doing that with 2 Corinthians, and we're on chapter 10 this morning. And 2 Corinthians is a very unique book of the Bible. So 2 Corinthians has some instructive sections, but it's a very different book of the Bible because this letter to the Corinthian church is really an appeal made by the Apostle Paul. And every month, I've deliberately titled the lessons that it's teaching something about love. 2 Corinthians can be a challenging book to study because of how different it is than other books of the Bible. But it's also, I think, extremely uniquely rewarding because the way that Paul expresses the love of Christ toward the Corinthians in this letter is so powerful and just so distinct from anything else we see in the Bible. And so 2 Corinthians, I think, is a very life-changing letter when you really take the time to get to know what's going on in this letter. And I think in chapter 10, what we see is Paul expressing the humility involved in the love of Christ. So the first letter Paul wrote to the church, if you remember in 1 Corinthians, there was a lot of immorality in the group. There was a lot of division in the group. There were a lot of doctrinal problems in the group. And Paul addressed all of those things point by point. And it seems like, although a lot of those things had progressively been addressed, Paul made a visit that he mentions in chapter 1 that didn't seem to go very well, that there was lingering sin in the group. And as a result, in chapter 1, 2, and 7, Paul mentions that after that painful visit, he had written to them what seemed to be a very frank, severe letter, really exhorting them that they needed to take care of the sin that they were tolerating in the church. Well, Paul spends chapter 2 through 7 encouraging their repentance because they had responded repentantly. Paul heard news from Titus, who he had sent to the church to find out how they had received and responded to this severe letter that he wrote between 1 and 2 Corinthians. He finds out from Titus they had repented. They'd addressed the sinful situation that Paul had wrote to them about. They had repented of it, both of that situation, but in chapter 7, it seems like he mentions a congregational repentance even. And so he tries to reinforce that, he tries to build on that, and in chapters 2 through 7, he really tries to reinforce really where repentance is meant to go. That this is about the glory of being reconciled with Christ himself, becoming like Christ himself. And that's the most important thing about our reconciliation with God, is becoming like Christ and understanding what that means, and what that means for us, the direction that we're to be going in our lives. So chapter 8 and 9, he reinforces their repentance by encouraging them in their gracious giving and their generosity. And he reinforces their repentance by sending them encouraging brethren and trying to reinforce encouraging relationships. What Paul does for the last part of this letter, chapter 10 through 13 is the final section of this letter. Paul is going to spend the last section of this letter trying to detach them from the people at Corinth that are influencing them in the wrong direction. There are people at Corinth that are false teachers. He's going to get a lot more frank about this in chapter 11, but he'll have some things to say about this in chapter 10. So Paul has been trying to encourage them towards godly examples, godly relationships, while chapter 10 through 13, he's trying to encourage them and equip them to detach themselves from examples that are discouraging their faith and leading them away from the gospel. And finally, on this, we're going to see that Paul is trying to equip them for the coming confrontation. Either the church is going to confront this problem without Paul, which is what he'll say he prefers, or he's going to end up coming, he'll say this in verse 2, he's going to come and he'll deal with it himself. He would rather that it not turn out that way. It'd be better for their sake if they deal with it rather than him having to deal with it. But I want to point forward to chapter 12, verse 20. And then we'll look at a verse in chapter 13. And again, Paul is trying to equip them for the inevitable coming confrontation. Either they deal with it, or Paul is going to deal with it when he comes, and it's going to be a lot more unpleasant. It's going to be much less edifying and spiritually beneficial if Paul has to deal with this, if they don't. Look at chapter 12, verse 20. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, so Paul is coming, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, or may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. I have previously said when present the second time, this is the painful visit he's referencing, when he was present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking proof that Christ speaks in me. Again, the idea is simply this. The last part of this letter, Paul deals a lot more head-on with the lingering problems in the church that need to be dealt with. And he's equipping them to deal with the problems themselves, or he's going to come and deal with it himself. Again, it's going to be a lot more spiritually edifying and beneficial for the church that they address it themselves rather than just depending on Paul to solve their problems for them. That brings us into chapter 10. So we're going to start with Paul addressing the fact that this is warfare, not warfare of the flesh, but these are serious issues that need to be dealt with seriously. And the Corinthians need to deal with these issues seriously. But again, Paul brings up the nature of our warfare and how these things are to be dealt with in chapter 10, 1 through 6. So we'll start there. Now I, Paul, myself plead with you by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but courageous toward you when absent. But I beg that when I am present, I need not act so courageously with the confidence that I consider to daringly use against some who consider us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations, some translations will say arguments, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is fulfilled. So again, Paul is pleading with them that when he comes, he doesn't have to be bold and domineering and dealing with the sin, but rather that his next visit can just be encouraging and peaceable and joyful. Again, the reality is the problems that are still lingering in Corinth have got to be dealt with. And it's better for the Corinthians if they mature and they learn how to handle their problems without needing Paul to constantly come back and someone from the outside have to come in and deal with their problems for them. So again, Paul is going to finish this letter addressing the reality of this problem. One of the worst problems a local church can get into is when we develop a culture of tolerating problems that the scripture doesn't encourage us to tolerate. Or when we have an elephant in the room that we need to address but we're afraid to address it. Or there's spiritual problems that nobody's noticing or nobody has the courage to talk about. Nobody has the courage to address it. And so Paul is just putting this right out there in an open letter to the church. Here's the problem. We've got to deal with it. And he's going to build on the nature of this problem in the next three chapters. And what he gets to is the biggest problem is our thinking. That's the biggest problem. You know, Paul's not in competition with these false teachers. You know, he's not in some worldly kind of competition with the way that they speak, the way that they present themselves. He's not threatened by them. But the reality is, this has got to be dealt with. So again, the weapons of warfare aren't weapons of the flesh. They're weapons that are powerful. But look at verse 4. These weapons in verse 4, although powerful enough to tear down strongholds, this is a very real power that God has given us. But verse 5, this is directed towards the tearing down of things against the knowledge of God and the truth of God. It's things that take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. The problem ultimately, again, as Paul's already addressed in this letter, as he's kind of passively acknowledged this problem in parts of the letter, the problem is not necessarily the false teachers and arrogant people themselves. The problem is that the Corinthians admire this. The problem is the Corinthians tolerate it. Look at chapter 11 and look down at verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19, again, as Paul kind of focuses more and more on the problem. Verse 19, "For you, being so wise, are bearing the foolish gladly." And again, he's being sarcastic here, addressing this. Verse 20, "For you bear it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." So the idea, again, the problem is not necessarily the false teachers themselves. The problem is the Corinthians are following them. The Corinthians want whatever it is they're being offered by the false teachers. The problem is the thinking of the Corinthians themselves. And so what Paul is trying to do is to change their thinking. You know, that's the reality of dealing with problems in general. Problems demand a refinement or a change of our thinking. You know, the problem with giving into temptation incessantly, you know, if we're dealing with temptation, we're constantly giving into it, we're not overcoming it, we're not enduring the way we ought to, you know, the problem is actually our thinking. And that if we could change our thinking, we could endure temptation more effectively. You know, the problem with relationships among brethren, divisions that happen among brethren, it's ultimately a problem of thinking. And when we have problems together, if we would just hone in, refine our thinking, change our thinking, we can overcome any kind of potential division we're faced with in the church. You know, and you name it, whether that be discouragement and despair when faced with trials, whether it be suffering and how we handle suffering, whatever it is, the problem is ultimately we need to hone in and change our thinking. And we've got to learn in maturity of how to utilize God's word as a tool to confront problems we're faced with in a healthy, godly way, and learn again how to utilize God's will as a tool to grow and develop as we're faced with problems. You know, the Corinthian church, these problems were opportunities to develop. They were opportunities to mature and to grow, but they had to utilize the opportunity and utilize the tools that Paul was giving them in this letter and take those things and apply them to the situation. Last point on this. Why do people fall away? Why do people lose their faith? You know, why do people drift away from the Lord? Again, it's a problem of thinking. The greatest obstacle we face is the way that we think and habits of thinking. We have got to learn how to utilize God's word in ways that are beyond when we're just reading the Bible or at an assembly, but learning how to change our habits of thinking as we are navigating daily problems and daily difficulties and relationship difficulties. And what Paul is getting to is the Corinthians are capable of changing and dealing with this problem. You know, we're all capable of actually making the changes we need to make. You know, if we're created in God's image, you know, that means that we're actually designed to obey God and do things His way. We're all capable of changing as God calls us to change. I heard an older brother give an illustration that I really appreciated some time ago during a Bible study. He was talking about particularly the issue of giving in to sexual immorality and pornography addiction. And he put it this way. He said that, you know, he's an older man, so he's worked with a lot of younger men who have struggled with that temptation, right? And he brought up a situation, he said, you know, we act like it's so difficult to resist temptation, we talk like it's just so hard, it's so impossible, the temptation gets so strong, we just have to give in. And here's what he said. He said, could you resist the temptation to look at pornography for 1 week if you were offered $20 million, if you would endure for that week? And he said, that would probably motivate you to make some changes. His point was, we'll do it for money and the incentive of money, but we won't do it for the Lord. You know, what Paul's trying to get to is, you know, verse 1, he's pleading by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ. you know, we need to do better to build a higher level of respect for God through his gentleness. You know, Paul's point in this is he doesn't want to have to come there and be forceful. He's trying to avoid that. And he writes these strong letters from afar so that when they meet together, there can just be encouragement and joy and humility. You know, God is trying to help us grow and change through humility. And so we just need to cultivate deeper convictions that are built on the gentleness of God. We need to do better to respond to appeals. Can we change when God's word is spoken plainly and gently? Or do we need to be backed into a corner? Do we need to suffer catastrophically? You know, do we need to suffer emotionally? Do we have to lose possessions or lose our comfort? What does it take for us to change? You know, God has demonstrated this through his word, that even Israel in the Old Testament, at their most stubborn, they were capable of changing. But oftentimes they changed when they had worldly kings and worldly leaders to lead them away from God. Because they would always follow the worldly incentives, and God's incentive was never enough. That is the danger the Corinthians were facing here. We are capable of changing, but what do it take? What does it take to draw our will to actually do the things God calls us to do? Verses 7 through 12. You know, Paul digs deeper in realizing, who are we really at war with here? You know, who are we doing battle against here? Is it with each other? You know, is it Paul in battle with the false teachers? Even though he's going to address that through these chapters, that's really not the case. Verses 7 through 12. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone has confidence in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say, and these are the false teachers, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is weak and his words contemptible. What they're trying to say is, Paul's all talk. He's trying to intimidate you and scare you. This guy's two-faced. You know, once you see him in person, he's a totally different person. Verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. For we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. All right, especially verse 10, Paul is addressing the false teachers who are actively trying to dismantle the church's respect and relationship with Paul. And Paul's going to make the point here later in the letter. You know, the things that he's addressing aren't ultimately because he's just trying to defend himself. Look at chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 19. You know, they've put Paul in a position where Paul, being an apostle, a key chosen representative of Christ, living for Christ, modeling Christ, Paul understands for the false teachers to be trying to malign and slander Paul, it's important for the Corinthians to understand why Paul is an example of Christ-likeness, and why these false teachers are an example of everything in opposition to Christ-likeness. So look at 12 verse 19. All this time you think we are defending ourselves to you. We speak in Christ in the sight of God, and all things, beloved, are for your building up. What he's saying is, I'm not just trying to defend myself to you. I'm not trying to just look good. Look at chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 6. But I hope that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be restored. You know, so Paul concludes the letter after he's boldly addressed the issue. And the false teachers, the problem of the false teachers and their approach to the Corinthians. He ends saying, I'm not just trying to make myself look good. I'm not just trying to get you to respect me. This is about something so much more important than that. You know, it's about how these teachers are trying to dismantle your relationship with me, because ultimately that's dismantling your relationship with the gospel and causing you to follow them when they are arrogant, when they are deceptive, when they're leading you away from the gospel. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, where Paul reveals his true concern. Again, his concern is not himself. Paul's not playing the game of the false teachers and seeing this as some kind of competition for the Corinthians' affection. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Paul will talk more about what is the nature of his concerns. Chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. For indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, again, this is an issue of thinking, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to who? To Christ. That's Paul's concern. Verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully. Again, tone of sarcasm there and how he addresses the problem. But again, Paul's not concerned about himself. This isn't a competition for the loyalty of the Corinthians. You know, Paul's concern is so different from the false teachers. It's not about him. It's about Christ. And it's about their devotion to Christ, how they think about Christ, how they think about the gospel, their loyalty to the gospel, and the principles of the character of Christ's humility compared to the arrogance of the false teachers, which he addresses in verse 7. They're cultivating an outward focus. And verse 12, they're comparing themselves among themselves and making this into some kind of prideful competition with each other and with Paul. And again, all of this undermines the gospel fundamentally. So Paul is addressing those trying to dismantle the church's respect for him and the relationship with him. An important point in this is the false teachers are not only operating by, but cultivating in the Corinthian church a competitive attitude. You gotta be really careful about that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with some of the things that he fundamentally addressed in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Do you remember the first issue Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11? He says, I've heard from Chloe's household there are divisions among you. And that is that some are saying, I'm of Paul, and others, I'm of Apollos, and others, I'm of Cephas. You know, it was a competition of who's the better person to follow, who's more impressive, who's the better speaker, who do we like more? And this is still the problem in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The point is, sometimes the most basic, fundamental points of the gospel are actually the most difficult to continue to apply, because they most radically contradict what is natural to us to think, and ways that are natural for us to be. So this is a competitive attitude. And again, it can be very subtle. You know, a competitive attitude can come in the form of having an over-admiration for someone and why it is we're being impressed by someone. Competitive attitude can come in the form of insecurity. You know, look at verse 12 again. You know what happens to someone who's insecure when they start comparing themselves to other people? You could be thinking, well, I'm not as important as that person because they're so much more involved. They're so much more talented. You know, it can be song leading. You know, this person's so much better at song leading. You can be preaching. This person just makes points so much better and has such a better way of talking about things. It can be anything, right? This person knows more. This person seems to have more experience in this. And we end up weighing our spiritual value by how good we seem to be doing in comparison to others. Another form this can take is I'm not very zealous to grow if I seem to be doing better than others. Or I'm only motivated to grow if I seem to be doing worse in relation to others, rather than my motivation being purely for Christ, because of Christ, right? So again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this whole letter, just like greed has many subtle aspects to it that the world is incapable of noticing, a competitive attitude is the same way. we may think of a bad competitive attitude, like you can't stand losing and you flip out when you lose a game. And that's just not a good attitude, overly competitive. Sure, sure. But there are many more subtle characteristics of a competitive attitude that end up destroying our ability to have the relationships that we're called to have. And that's what was going on at Corinth. This competitive, worldly-minded attitude that the false teachers were drawing off of and cultivating was destroying the Corinthians' relationship with Paul. And I guarantee you that wasn't just happening with Paul, but in some subtle way, it was happening to each other in the church as well. Look at chapter 13 at Paul's final exhortation in verse 11. And I think Paul addresses that this is about more than his relationship with them. Chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Implied in that is they were struggling to be at peace with each other. And no surprise, when the false teachers are drawing on qualities of character that undermine godly peace in a local church. Again, a competitive attitude can be very subtle. Ways that we naturally tend to compare ourselves with each other, but we need to pay close attention. Why are we motivated to do what we do? And even in contrast to that, why do we get discouraged and demotivated? Is it because of what others are or are not doing? Is it because of how we seem to feel in relation to others? How do we see people? Do we assign greater value to people who seem to be more capable? Again, the gospel radically changes our perspective that people who have differing abilities all have the same value to God. And sometimes it's the one who struggles more and does not seem to be as able who actually may be the more spiritually encouraging person, right? Okay. And Christ-like humility is easy to underestimate, but it is powerful. You know, Paul is desperately trying to have his relationship with the Corinthians rooted in gentleness and humility that doesn't have to constantly slam down on them for sinful things they're not dealing with. You know, rebellion makes relationships so difficult. And Paul desperately wants to have a relationship with the Corinthians that just has more freedom of encouragement in the relationship. So again, verse 1. He pleads with them by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ. He's begging them in verse 2 that he not have to come and deal with the sin in a difficult and bold way. In verse 10, you know, this is what the false teachers are using against him. The idea you get in 2 Corinthians through the whole letter is that the false teachers are arrogant men. They aren't humble. They don't talk about Jesus like Paul does. They don't behave themselves like Paul does. They don't treat the Corinthians like Paul does. Their mission, their values are not like Paul's mission. They are not like Paul's values. And so verse 10, they're using Paul's humility against him. You know, why is it when Paul comes to the church in verse 10? You know, why is it his personal presence is weak? Why are his words contemptible? Because think about this, when Paul was with the Corinthians, was he trying to present himself in an impressive way? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, this gets back to fundamental aspects of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, fundamental things he already had written to them about, things he already tried to equip them to deal with and apply. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined, this is a deliberate decision Paul made, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not very impressive. Not something which we are, if you're looking for someone who has a powerful presence and is a powerful speaker, that's not Paul. Verse 4, and my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. You know, he wasn't giving lessons like it was a comedy show. He's not using illustrations that you've never heard before. He's just plainly, simply speaking the truth. Why did he do this? He demonstrated the spirit and power so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the idea is that you would understand how God's power works. that God's power does not work through people who look to be very impressive, who captivate you by how they look, by how they talk, by their strong personality and their powerful demeanor. People who, when they preach, you know, just their noise level and the points they make are just so captivating and so charismatic. Paul was deliberately and cautiously conducting himself among them in a way that they would not put their trust in him, but rather that they put their trust in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, the false teachers were using this against Paul. Christ-like humility is powerful, but it's easy to take for granted. Think about Jesus. Was Jesus' character easy to take for granted? Was Jesus' humility easy to take for granted? Do you remember before he was crucified when he was about to be arrested? Do you remember his disciples took out their swords? They were ready to fight. And Jesus stopped them and said, "Do you not know that I could appeal to my Father? And at once he would put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." You know, the idea is Jesus is submitting to the crowd. Jesus is going to act in perfect humility. But that is not an absence of power. And it's not in an absence of ability to destroy everyone and everything that is working against him. Christ-like humility is deliberate and it is powerful. But it is easy to take for granted. Paul was not trying to win the will through intimidation. Jesus was not trying to win the will through intimidation. Because arrogant approaches to teaching and relationships suppress authenticity, humility, and vulnerable honesty. Humility in teaching and relationships encourages authenticity. It encourages honesty and difficult vulnerability. That's what Paul was trying to cultivate among the Corinthians. Look at chapter 1, the last couple verses of chapter 1. This is something that Paul says from the beginning as the reason why he did not make his second planned visit after the first visit went so poorly and there was sin in the church that had to be dealt with before they could have a pleasant time together. Chapter 1, 23 and 24, again, what Paul is emphasizing is, I am trying not to domineer you, I'm trying to carefully work with you to encourage your will. Verse 23 of chapter 1, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but our workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Again, humility in our relationships encourages authenticity and honesty and difficult vulnerability. When we are arrogant in our own attitude and in our relationships, those things are suppressed. And we end up having self-righteous attitudes. We don't talk about our weaknesses. We don't work through our problems because we're not encouraging dealing with those things through humility. Okay. 13 through 18, Paul hones in on the sphere of focus that Jesus brings us into, a sphere that the false teachers certainly did not have. Verse 13. But we will not boast beyond our measure. And the implication of the next chapters, as Paul brings up boasting over and over again, is that the false teachers were boasters and that they boasted over worldly things that were so counter, again, to the kind of humility that is in the gospel. Verse 13. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the area of influence which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you. For we were the first to come to you, to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure in other men's labors. And the implication is that's what the false teachers were doing. They were coming into the church at Corinth. They were usurping the faith of the Christians there and basically preying on the work that Paul had done and others had done to cultivate their faith. So in the hope that as your faith grows, to be enlarged even more by you within our area of influence, so as to proclaim the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the area of influence of another. That's the second time he's mentioned that. Again, the implication is that's what the false teachers were doing. Verse 17. But he who boasts, is to boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself that is approved. And notice in verse 12, that's what the false teachers were doing, is commending themselves. It is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The idea of this section is Jesus dramatically changes, again, the way that we think, but Jesus dramatically changes our point of emphasis, our perspective, our values, the people we value, how we value people. Jesus dramatically changes our sphere of emphasis, our sphere of focus. And what Paul is trying to get to here is that the relationship would be growing as their faith grows. But if their faith diminishes, well, that's also going to present some challenges because their relationship is going to diminish. It seems like that's unfortunately what's happening here. So you notice in verse 15, the hope that Paul has is as their faith grows, the relationship will grow. And there's a key here to our relationships. You know, I've got a lot of friends in other places that I don't see very often or get to talk to very often. But when I travel or have a phone call with a brother or sister in Christ that I haven't seen sometimes in years, it's amazing how if their faith has grown, our relationship actually is clearly stronger, even though we haven't kept up with each other talking all the time. Because the idea is the key to thriving godly relationships is simply that our personal faith is growing. You know, despite how often we're able to see each other, how often we're able to be around each other and talk to each other, if my faith is growing, inherently then, my relationship with others of faith is also going to be enlarged as well. So the key to thriving godly relationships is that my personal faith grows, and that will deepen those relationships week by week, day by day. But I want you to think about something here as well that is important in verse 16. Paul seems to be implying something pretty serious that's easy to miss. That the Corinthians constantly facing these fundamental problems is hindering his ability to bring the gospel to other places. Because Paul has to keep sending letters, corresponding to them, and not that those are a problematic thing necessarily, but it's like they keep creating these problems that demand the Apostle Paul's attention, and so it's hindering his ability to go beyond them with the gospel. You know, when we don't have maturity, when we're not developing, it hinders the gospel. When we develop in our faith, when our relationships develop, it gives the gospel greater opportunity. It gives the gospel greater opportunity. You know, as we grow in our faith here, that's going to give greater opportunity for evangelism. When we become more spiritually mature and spiritually stable, it creates more opportunity to serve people who are unstable, people who spiritually need help. But if we are never maturing, if we're constantly dealing with fundamental problems, we're never maturing, we're never growing, we're being crippled by every problem we face, we're never reaching some kind of maturity to deal with those things in a godly way and grow, then our relationships with each other are going to be crippled, and the progress of the gospel is going to be crippled in this community as well. One of the most important parts of evangelism is actually just the inner edification of the local church. Again, what Paul is getting to, if they never learn to deal with these problems, it is going to hinder the advancement of the gospel. So not only does my personal faith growing increase my relationship with others, but that also then gives greater opportunity to bring more people in and have greater wisdom, greater capacity to serve more needs, both in the church and in our community. And then finally, to boast in the Lord, as Paul gets to at the end. We're going to see this in the connection series, quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. But the idea of boasting in the Lord is I am recognizing the superiority of his ways and how he works. It's to submit to the nature of his power and the nature of his work, and to boast in his work, not mine. To boast in his achievement, not mine. Start with Jeremiah 9. We are going to make these connections here. We'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24. Jeremiah is dealing with incessant disobedience. Jeremiah's time is a depressing and difficult time when Israel was in constant rebellion against God, despite the years that he spent preaching. And Jeremiah is dealing with the fact that people don't really know the Lord. You know, they're following worldly examples, they're seeking worldly achievement, they're taking pride in worldly things. And here's what Jeremiah says by the word of the Lord, verse 23. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast in his might, and let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. You know, the idea is, it's not my achievements that are impressive. It's not my ability that's most important. It's God's power and it's his ability. It's how he accomplishes his work for his purpose to accomplish his goals. Paul taught this to the Corinthians, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the first thing that Paul proactively, positively instructed them in at the very beginning of the first letter. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 5 again. But again, I want you to think about how relevant this is to what the Corinthians are continuing to struggle with. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, Paul illustrating these things in his example, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to proclaim to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Finally, I want to make one final connection to 2 Corinthians 12. This is exactly what Paul is getting back to, where he's leading into from chapter 11 to chapter 12. One of Paul's concluding climactic points with his arguments is in chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, that is God, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, which can be so discouraging, with insults, which can be so painful, with distresses, which can be so hard to endure, with persecutions and hardships, which can embitter the heart, for the sake of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What does it mean to boast in the Lord? Is that just information? Is that just something you say after an achievement? I hit that home run, praise the Lord. You know, God gives me the ability. You know, it's all to his glory. Now, what Paul is saying, the greatest glory of what it means to boast in the Lord is praising him and honoring him through weakness, through struggles, through discouragement, and through things that push us to the point of despair. That's what it means to boast in the Lord. If we can get a handle on that, we can mature and thrive in our faith through anything.